Again, and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Several months ago, I began a study that I have never done in the almost 45 years of ministry that I now have been in. I have never preached a series on the disciples before. And at least my wife has been telling me that she's been enjoying this series, so I'm not sure about the rest of you, but my wife has encouraged me along this line to keep going. And if you remember, we started, first of all, talking about discipleship in general, what it means to be disciple, how God calls disciples, how God chose his disciples, how God commissioned his disciples, how God brought the disciples to a certain crisis point in life, and then he talked to them about what it would cost to be a disciple, and he cautioned them about some things in discipleship, and then there were some disciples competing with one another, wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom, and then he gave them a second commission, and so we studied quite a few Sundays what we call discipleship 101. But then we went into discipleship 201. And then we started a study of the particular disciples themselves. And we had about four or five messages on Peter. And then we moved to John. And then we moved to James. And then we moved to Andrew. This morning we're going to look at a fifth disciple. And as I've mentioned, I've kind of been using the disciples in an order in which they are most often mentioned in Scripture. So as we go down the line of disciples, we're going to find less and less scriptural information about some of these disciples. This morning we'll be looking, and if you're in, and I'm not yet, let me turn to Matthew chapter 10. If you're in Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look again right at the beginning of the chapter. It says in verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying," and then he gave them this commission. And we've already studied this commission of what he sent them to do. So this morning we are coming to Matthew. Now you notice that as we read that list, Matthew is actually listed in order as number 8 there. If you count the names, he is listed number 8. And in two of the lists of disciples, he is listed 8th, and in two of the lists, he's listed 7th. And so we have Matthew, and there's little known in Scripture about Matthew. But what is recorded in Scripture about Matthew is very significant. Now, my wife cannot participate in this because I asked her this last night just before dinner. But tell me something that Matthew said while he was here on earth. Can you give me a something that Matthew himself said? I'm not sure if I heard it or not, but the truth is we have nothing recorded that Matthew ever said. In Scripture, there is nothing recorded that Matthew ever said. Now, we have some things that Matthew wrote. You know, he wrote the whole Gospel of Matthew. But we don't have anything that Matthew ever said. He is one of many mentioned in Scripture that never said anything that we have recorded. Now, a little later, I will tell you that I believe Matthew really often spoke, although not recorded here. He often spoke. You know why I say that? Because Matthew was a politician. He was a tax collector appointed by the government. And so as a politician, he probably always had a lot to say. Maybe not worthy of hearing, but he had a lot to say. And so we find Matthew, nothing recorded in Scripture that Matthew had ever spoken. He's mentioned only 8 times in the Bible. And 3 of those times, of those 8, he's mentioned by another name, which was Levi. So he was mentioned 3 times as Levi and mentioned 5 other times as Matthew. Same man, different name. Same man. It almost sounds like what happened to Peter. Before Peter was a follower of Christ, what was his name? Simon. After he became a follower of Christ, the Lord changed his name to Peter. Well, we believe a very similar thing happened here with Matthew. Before he followed Christ, his name was Levi. After he began following Christ, he became known as Matthew. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment together. But we have no recorded conversation by Matthew at all in Scripture. We believe that the name Matthew is the Greek form of another Jewish name, and it means gift of Jehovah. Gift of Jehovah. And certainly Matthew was a gift of Jehovah to the Lord and to all those around him, and we'll talk about that again in a few moments. Let's go to Mark chapter 2. So here's another time when Matthew is mentioned, and so let's go to Mark chapter 2 for a moment. And in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we have the calling of Matthew, and it says in verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, the tax office, and said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, again, we have this reference to his name. Here he's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. As I read back in Matthew chapter 10 a few moments ago, there was another man who was the son of Alphaeus. Now, let's not try to read too much into that. Just because people in biblical days had a father of the same name doesn't mean they were necessarily blood brothers, because Alphaeus was a very common name. Smith. If you met two men who were named Smith today, you might think they were brothers, but because Smith is a common name, you might not believe they were brothers. Well, we don't really believe that James, the son of Alphaeus, and Matthew, or Levi, the son of Alphaeus, were brothers. They just happened to have fathers who had the same name. And so his name later was changed, and there's actually no evidence that he was the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, here as well. Now, it's interesting as we look at his work. We all know, we've just read, what he did for a job. He was a publican, which was not a Republican, but a publican. And the publican was a tax collector. And he sat at the customs office in the territory of Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had been the one who was responsible for the killing of John the Baptist. What did he have done to John the Baptist? Had his head cut off, you know. And so he's in the same territory. He's working in that territory where Herod Antipas ruled. And but now thinking of the fact that he is a tax collector implies to us that he probably had a pretty good educational background. And he also had to be familiar with many languages, Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew, and so he had to be able to communicate with people in the languages. And so the very fact that he sat in this position, an appointed position, was very indicative of the fact that he was probably a very educated man. But tax collectors were hated. Times haven't changed much, have they? But they were considered especially low estate among the Jews, and especially if you were a Jew that was a tax collector for Rome. You were doubly despised because you were looked at as if you were a traitor. And these men who were serving at that time, not necessarily Matthew, but those who were serving higher up, they were known for their high taxes, for their extortion, for their graft, for their greed, for their stern methods. And many times at the lower level, the tax collectors would get involved in the very same things, extra, and then keep it for themselves. And so they were not known as being the most trustworthy men. They were not to be trusted. And of course, as I mentioned, being a Jew made matters even worse. He was considered a renegade. He was considered a turncoat. Because of their corrupt practices at that time, a person who was a tax collector could not be a witness in any Israeli court because they didn't trust you. They didn't trust your testimony. And so it was impossible for you to serve as a witness or a judge in a court. You might remember the name of another tax collector. Only this guy was in Jericho. He wasn't up in the north. He was down in the south. And his name was Zacchaeus, was a tax collector in Jericho. And we're told that there were actually three regions. And so we know the names of two of the tax collectors. There was Matthew in the north and Zacchaeus in the south. And I mean, we don't know the name of the one who was serving in the central part of the state. So that's about all the background material we have on Matthew. We know what he did for a living. We know where he lived at the time. But we don't know a lot about him. But, you know, the very most important thing about Matthew is the only other thing recorded in Scripture about him. And that's his conversion. And you know, that's the most important thing that we can ever know about a person, isn't it? The most important thing is not what you've done for a living or where you lived or what kind of education you had or how much you were hated or loved by your neighbors. The most important thing in life is whether or not you've had a conversion experience. And that's the only thing that's mentioned about about Matthew here is that he had a conversion experience. And we're going to look at that conversion experience. And we cannot take away from his conversion experience what his occupation was. We've already talked about that. Back in Matthew chapter 9, it says in verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me, and he rose and followed him." And so that one verse tells all kinds of things, but he was sitting at receipt of a custom. He was at his tax office in Capernaum at the time of his call to follow Christ. Now, again, his very job indicated to us a need. His job, being a tax collector, he often was very corrupt. The tax collectors were corrupt in what they did. they were collecting things illegally, and they were oftentimes breaking the law themselves. So we see here that there was a real need for conversion in Matthew's life. Matthew was a sinner. And because he was a sinner, he did sinful things. And he needed a Savior, because according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so he needed a Savior. So there's a great need here in the life of Matthew. But I also want you to notice that the place where he was saved. I'm just going to do a little quick poll here this morning. And again, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot or anything this morning. But how many of you were converted, you would say, in or surrounding a church building? You were converted like after service during an evangelistic campaign? Or how many of you were converted at a church service or near a church service? Okay, I was personally. I was converted when I was 8 years of age. I was attending a children's club meeting. It was meeting in the basement of the church building. And at that time, the woman who was leading that was the pastor's wife. Mrs. Phelps was her name. And she presented the gospel clearly on a Saturday morning when we had this club going on. And I understood the gospel, and I understood my personal need for a Savior, and I understood that God loved me, and that heaven could be my home, but I had a big problem, and that was called sin. But Christ had come to settle that sin question, and he had shed his blood, and if I would trust Christ as my Savior, I could be saved. And, you know, that morning, as a child of 8, I turned to Christ, and I was saved. And so I was personally saved. How many of you were saved in a home somewhere? All right. How many of you were saved maybe at a camp or something like that? All right. Some of you saved at a camp. How many of you were saved just by somebody speaking to you on the street and witnessing to you on the street? Anybody saved that way? People get saved that way. You know, what I'm getting at, it probably would have been easy, or at least easier, for Matthew to have come to Christ if he was at the synagogue or at the temple. But where was he? He was in his tax office. Not a very likely place to get converted. But wonderful that God can save you no matter where you are, isn't it? You don't have to be in a church. You could be in your car and call out to Christ, and he could. I heard the conversion testimony of a man. His name was Jim Sparks. Jim Sparks was the assistant pastor at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in East Point, Georgia. Jim Sparks was a bachelor, and he was already in his, maybe his late 50s, Sue, at that time, probably, and been a bachelor all his life. And he was bald as the day is long. He was bald. Every person who ever came to the church to speak had a bachelor joke or a bald joke. That poor man was the brunt of more jokes of anybody I ever heard in my life. But Jim Sparks, his testimony, he was saved back during a time of depression here in our country. And he was growing up in a single home. His father was dead. He was working when he was 12 years old to try to help support his family. And he had a job where he got paid just a little bit a week, but every little bit helped. And his boss accused him of stealing, and he didn't steal, but he got fired because he was accused of stealing. And he was on his bike going home, and he was just heartbroken that now he had lost his job and everything, and he was 12 years old, and he cried out to Jesus Christ to save him as he was riding home on his bike that day from getting fired from a job. You can get saved anywhere, you know that? If you recognize your need, that you're a sinner, and if you recognize that God loves you and recognize that he sent his son Jesus Christ, whose shed blood can save you from your sin, if you will by faith call out to that God and believe in his son Jesus Christ, you can be saved. It doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter if you're in a church, Doesn't matter if you're in a tax office. Doesn't matter if you're in a car. Doesn't matter if you're sitting in a city park. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so the place of a conversion was kind of unique here. But I want you to notice a couple of key words here. Verse 9, we just read it, Matthew 9:9. It says, as Jesus, what's the next word? Passed. How long do you think this whole encounter took place here? Jesus is walking by a tax office. He must at least stop because he recognizes Matthew, and he says to Matthew, follow me. How long did that take? Seconds, really? What I'm getting at is here, Matthew had an opportunity, and he didn't let that opportunity go by. You know? I don't know everybody's spiritual condition here this morning. I have no idea. I'm glad I don't. God does. But God knows our spiritual condition this morning. I don't know if there are some of you who are unsaved here this morning. It's possible that there are those who are yet without Christ here today. I would warn you on scriptural basis, if God speaks to your heart, don't delay. We are never promised another opportunity. We are never promised a second chance. I've known people in my life who have said, someday I'll get saved. Someday I'll trust Christ. And they kept putting it off, and they kept putting it off. And I know people who put it off too long and never did trust Christ. Never did trust Christ. You know when you should trust Christ? When you have the opportunity to trust Christ. And Matthew took advantage of the opportunity. When Jesus passed by and said, follow me, what did Matthew do? Followed him. He took advantage of that opportunity of knowing and following Christ. And he didn't say, well, check with me in a couple weeks. No. Matthew may have never had another opportunity. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. We never know. We also know, according to 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we never know when our final opportunity for trusting Christ might be there. And I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm not trying to, but I am trying to get you to face reality. We never know. None of us are promised another tomorrow. This past week, I had my annual physical with my doctor. And I think he thinks I'm going to make it at least for another couple more weeks. But am I guaranteed that? No. No guarantee of making it even to tonight. So what you're going to do in relationship to Christ, you need to do now, and you need to take opportunity now. Not putting it off. Don't delay. Don't wait. You know, there's a time when Paul was witnessing, and it was before these different officials. And I preach a message about this when he's before Agrippa. And what did Agrippa say to Paul on one occasion? He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We have no record that Agrippa ever got saved. I hope he did. I hope he did. But we don't know. He said, almost. And I would hate to think that there was any person here this morning who almost became a Christian, but they decided to put it off. I'll make that decision later. And so the opportunity was there, and Levi or Matthew took the opportunity. This morning, if you're unsaved, the opportunity is here to be saved. Don't miss it. Don't let it pass you by. Now, What was the object of his conversion? We see the opportunity, we see the occasion where he was and all that. What was the object? What did Jesus say? Follow me. You know, conversion always only has one object. That's Christ. There is no other way. You can follow everything else in life and never be saved unless you follow Christ. Got to follow Christ. Christ is the way of salvation. Jesus said on one occasion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so you have to follow Christ. You have to come to Christ. Conversion is not joining a church. Conversion is not being baptized. Conversion is not taking communion. Conversion is coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what conversion is. And Christ is the center of our conversion. Christ has to be preached. And Christ has to be emphasized in a church. If you go to a church that doesn't emphasize Christ, don't go to that church. Christ is the center of it all. And when I was in college, I took several courses in youth ministry and so forth. And we had this whole philosophy of youth ministry. And youth ministry can be centered around a lot of things. It can be centered around fun. We just, at our youth group, we just have fun. And we just have fun. Well, there's nothing wrong with having fun, but our youth group shouldn't be centered around fun. And sometimes it's centered around the teens. Well, we ought to do some things for teens. I love teens. I love being around teens. We ought to have ministry to teens, but it's not all about teens. You know what it's about? Christ. It's all about Christ. And so our youth program ought to be Christ-centered. And then have fun and reach teens, but it's all around, all about Christ. And that's what conversion is. And then we have here that he obviously was converted. Because he said, follow me. And what does Jesus, and what does Matthew do? Followed him. You know, it's obvious that he followed him. And notice this. It doesn't say it. Oh, yes, it does here. I was considering a Mark passage. But here it says in verse 9, after it said 9:9, follow me. Then what? He did what? He arose. Now, again, I'm not trying to read too much into Scripture, but let me just tell you this. Anytime you follow Christ, you'll be raised to a new level of life. You'll be raised to a new level of life when you follow Christ. Following Christ always brings you to a higher level. And this physical raising up is also a picture of our spiritual rising up. Matthew arose from being a corrupt tax official to now working and following the Savior. Boy, he had an elevated position, didn't he? He arose in life. And then his submitting, he followed him. You know, this had a submission element to it. He was submitting to the wishes and will of Christ. Where Christ went, he went. What Christ did, he did. What Christ ate, he ate. He submitted all of his will to following Christ and his way. I hate to repeat it, but I'm going to repeat it. You know, as you get older, you repeat things a lot. My friend down in the South, Dave Allmiller, used to wear bib overalls. He'd put his fingers in his bib of his overalls, and he would say, if you is what you was, you ain't. You know what? Matthew's life changed. He was no longer what he was. And you know what any true conversion experience should do for an individual? It should make a change in your life. You ought to be different. It should change the places you go, the things you watch, the things you participate in. It ought to change your life. There's no such thing as a secret believer that's going to say, "Well, yeah, I'm following Christ, but don't let anybody know. Don't let anybody know I'm following Christ, but shh, let's keep it a secret." You know, that wasn't true in Matthew's life. How do I know it wasn't true? Well, look at the very next verse, verse 10. It says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now, you've got that right after, and whose house was this? It was Matthew's. Matthew is too humble to tell everybody here it was his house. But the Gospels of Mark and Luke tell us it was his house. So what's the very first thing that he does after he begins following Christ? He throws a big supper and has Christ as the key guest and his disciples, and he invites all his cronies there. All the other tax collectors and publicans in the area, and he says, "Come on in." Man, you talk about ending a political career. He is not doing what is politically correct here. He is now inviting all of those who have known everything about his corrupt life to come in, and he's going to introduce them to the man who changed his life. He was not a secret follower. He followed Christ publicly, and he followed Christ. And where's the first thing that he wanted to minister? Where was that? In his own home. There's another significant point. You know, those in our own homes are the first that need to know about our conversion. Those in our own families are those who first need to know about that we're saved, that we're different, that we've changed, that we've met the man who can change your life. And that's Jesus Christ. And now it's not here, and you can turn there if you want to, but in Luke chapter 5, verse 28, it added a couple words that aren't in Matthew chapter 9. It added these words: "He arose and left all and followed Christ." So we have the words "left all" in there that aren't recorded here, but they are in Luke. Do we have any other disciples who had that same kind of commitment? Well, you've got Peter and James and John and Andrew, who were all fishermen, and you know what they did when they got converted? They left it all. You know what Matthew did when he got converted? He left it all. Now, God doesn't call all of us to do that, but he might call some of us to do that. He might call some to leave all the pleasures and the joys and the comforts of the United States and go off to a mission field where maybe the living standard is not that high, and you might have to live at times without electricity or live at times without running water. I know missionaries who report back to us and to say that the power was out for 6 hours today, and so when it came back on, we had to use it quick and get done some things, and then it went out again, you know. That takes some willingness to leave the pleasures of this country that we live in and to go off and serve God. God doesn't necessarily call all of his disciples today to do that, but he might call some of you. I often tell young people, you know, when you have a missions conference, to be honest with you, every time I have ever sat in a missions conference, I personally have had to say this: "God, do you want me? Do you want me?" And up to this point, God has not called me to be a missionary in that sense. But you know what? I'm willing. Even at my age right now, if God called me today, I'd become a missionary. God called me. If he called me to Africa, I'd go if I knew God called me. And he left all. And that's a hard thing to do. I have a missionary poster in my office that has a picture of a missionary setting off in a boat, and there are about 10 ropes tying that boat to the dock. And each of those 10 ropes has a name on it. And you know what they have to do? Cast off every one of those ropes to get going. And so any one of those ropes still tied to the dock, they can't go. You know what? Sometimes it means casting off my personal ambitions and casting off maybe some plans that I had and casting off perhaps even marriage sometimes. And casting off anything that would hold you back from doing God's perfect will. Well, Matthew was that kind of man. He left all. And he made an impression on those around him. He had this outreach after his conversion. He wanted to reach others for Christ. He broadcast his faith. He had a burden for others. God blessed his home. But, you know, anytime somebody gets saved and anytime somebody wants to serve God, what's usually happens? There's opposition. And there was opposition here. Who are the those opposed? Yeah, the Pharisees. And it says, when the Pharisees, verse 11, saw it. You say, what? Were they invited too? Well, they didn't have to be invited. Back in that time, the courtyards and everything, you could see right into the courtyards. You could see over a short wall and watch what's going on. And guess what? They were spying. And they were looking for something they could get against Christ. And so they were watching. And what were they looking to try to get with Christ here? Oh, Christ, you are eating with publicans and sinners? Oh, unheard of. But I love how Christ answered them. Said, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In no way does Christ eating with these publicans and sinners condone the fact that they were publicans and sinners. Christ was not eating with them to say, oh, your lifestyle's okay and I agree with it. You know why he ate with them? So he could present them with his own claims as being the Messiah, the Christ. You know, we had it even mentioned earlier this morning. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And Christ was in the world, but he was not of the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we see this opposition. And he was not sanctioning sin. He was not sanctioning worldliness. He was not sanctioning a lack of separation. He was not participating in their evil. He was going as a physician to the sick and showing them their need of a Savior. Well, we don't know anything else about Matthew. We know about his background a little bit. We know a little bit about his conversion. We see how he served God and followed Christ. But we do know one other thing about Matthew, and that is he was only one of that book. And so we only have three disciples who ever wrote: Matthew, John, and Peter wrote Scripture. Matthew's book, we could study it in detail. We won't this morning, but Matthew had his own nation in mind when he wrote his book. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. Matthew was presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Matthew used the word fulfilled more than any other because he was trying to show the Jews that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy. There's much we could learn about the book, about Matthew from his writing, but he wrote fulfilled prophecy 16 times in his book. He referred to the Mosaic Law 16 times. Why? Because the Jews were living under the Mosaic Law. He called Jesus the Son of David 11 times in the book. There are 39 references to prophets and 32 times to the kingdom of heaven, all with a Jewish slant, because he was concerned about his own countrymen. Wonderful man. One other last thing. What was his profession before he got saved? Do you know, Matthew says more about money in his gospel than any of the others. He mentions more different kinds of coins by name than any of the other gospels. He even uses the term talent, which no one else uses. You know what a talent was? It was about 60 times more than a pound at that time. And he's the only one that talks about talents. Why? Because he worked with money all the time. And so he mentions mites and farthings and pennies and pounds and talents. He mentions them all. Once a tax collector. No, not always a tax. All right, so he. Aren't you glad that God could change the life of a corrupt tax collector and making him a follower of Jesus Christ? And what he did for Matthew, he can do for all of us. He can change all of us. Let's surrender like Matthew did. Let's submit like Matthew did. Let's follow like Matthew did. Let's share like Matthew did. He opened his home and brought all of his friends in and told them about Christ. Let's be like Matthew. Let's pray.